We're continuing our journey. Oh, by the way, I'm John Johnson. I'm filling in for Gunnar right now. Gunnar will be back on the pulpit in the near future. Is that safe to say, Gunnar? Okay. I'll say in the near future. I will tell you, I know I'm not preaching next week, so that gives you a hint. We're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is the Word of God, and you're the God of the Word, and none of us really have a proper view of the fear of you, Lord God. We're really taught just to not be afraid of you, and there's some truth to that, but oh, you are a mighty, awesome God. So help us now as we read your Word to bow our knee, bow our hearts to you, Lord God, and what you'd say to us in Jesus' name. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would glorify yourself through the communication of your word today, not my words, but by the Holy Spirit's interaction with everybody here. You prepared us for what you have today, Lord. We trust that. And we just trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philippians. In Philippians, we learn through Christ, we can joyfully thrive in the face of opposition. You've heard that before up here. In Christ, we can joyfully thrive in the face of opposition. And I draw us back to this big picture again and again. Really the primary aim of the book, over and over, because we don't want to lose sight of today's segment as it dovetails into the meaning and the doings of the whole book. That's called context. Be aware of what's going on and how this comes out. We don't want to isolate any part. Recall that Paul begins his book by thanking God for both the personal and doctrinal unity that existed among the Philippian church, even though Paul was absent from them. They were still going strong. They were still doing right. They're still believing true. And this blessed his socks off. He points out that he was currently in prison for the cause of Christ. And in this time in prison, Christ was still being preached. He was excited about that. Paul was currently facing opposition. He was keenly aware that the opposition was destined to come for the Philippian church as well. It was a coming. Last week, we focused on how to remain strong in the midst of external conflict. How do we handle external conflict? And we focused on conduct, consistency, cooperation, and courage, those four C's that I gave you last week. And while I believe that we can apply these principles to, in the face of all the struggles and opposition that we have today, they're all valid, we should be clear that this passage is primarily had to do with suffering for the cause of Christ. You can apply these things to all your sufferings, but Paul's primarily talking about suffering for Christ's sake. That means suffering incurred because of your belief in or love for Jesus. I apply these truths generally because, like the Philippians at this point, I think the church in America, we have not really experienced the same persecution for the sake of Christ, that they would be suffering in their near future. We're not there yet. Yes, we can point out to individuals who hate Christianity and who make a lot of noise. It's here. And we can find a couple of individuals who have suffered because of their faith in job placement or in other arenas. It's here. But the state-sponsored persecution is yet to come, America. Paul wanted them, and by extension us, to be prepared so that in Christ we can joyfully thrive in the face of that kind of opposition. And again, last week it was external conflict. This week we address this internal conflict. Conflict with those within the church. Go figure. I mean, let me ask you this. Where do you find it difficult to experience unity with Christians? Just ponder on that. Where is it difficult to get along with other people in the church? The bulk of our church family is a melting pot of various church backgrounds. As you talk, you'll find out. For many of us, there were probably some issues, several issues, that factored into our choice of leaving there and coming here. A lot of backstories. Just a reality. And again, consider, where do you find it difficult to experience unity with Christians here? And with that in mind, we begin chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. I will point out, I'm doing this out of New American Standard. I know we've kind of switched to New Living Translation. It's all good, folks. Now, the rhetorical nature of verse 1 may cause us to focus right away on verse 2. It's kind of written that way. But don't miss this. Paul is essentially saying, since there is encouragement, consolation, affection, compassion, and fellowship, go to verse 2. That's what he's saying there. But consider your religious experience of the past. Just for a second, much of the history of institutionalized religion did not produce encouragement, consolation, affection, compassion, and fellowship. Many have expressed their religious journey was burdened, a burden of guilt and rules and sacrifice in an effort to earn God's love. And this was true of the Jews in Jesus' day. They had institutionalized religion. The dominant church prior to the Reformation had institutionalized religion. The denominations after the Reformation had institutionalized religion. The multitude of cults out there today institutionalized religion. And even individual teachings in many of your own religious families have produced some of these negative qualities, guilt, fear, effort, failure, and again, guilt. But that's not from God. And that's not from the teachings of God. Paul takes for granted that the Philippians understand that relationship in Christ yields encouragement, consolation, affection, compassion, and fellowship. So this second verse doesn't really matter if your faith journey has yet to produce the characteristics showcased in verse 1. If you haven't experienced that freedom yet, verse 2 doesn't really matter yet. If you're missing that, see Pastor Gunner. You can work through it. It'll bless the socks off. I lost myself just a minute. There you go. Now, the Philippians had already established these things. They were known for these good characteristics. It's the conduct from last week. We talked about conduct quite a bit. The conduct. They conducted themselves according to encouragement, consolation, affection, compassion, and fellowship. It's the way they were. And again, as I wander the public areas of this church, I was going to say the hallways, we only have one, I hear you people actually like each other. It's the darndest thing. I listen. I watch. You hang out together, not just on Sunday. You visit one another. You lovingly encourage one another to love and good deeds. You call out each other. You straighten out things. And so with that in mind, because you have this thing he's talking about in chapter 1, Paul lets us move to verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, you told me last week, you said to me last week, that the one mind must be the mind of Christ. Your words. So it follows the same love as the love of Jesus and the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus. And then it must also be the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus. And still, this is not a commendation Paul's giving them, but an exhortation to do something. Paul is saying that the Philippians, like Grace Point Church, already have encouragement, consolation, affection, compassion, and fellowship, but they need to have singleness or unity in thought, love, spirit, and purpose. He's pushing them towards that, and us today as well. And get this, Paul is exhorting a church who had already been sending him money and support and people. They've really gone overboard to help out Paul in his imprisonment. These guys are spot on. These are good dudes, but there's still refining to be done. So let me ask you, are you here to be refined today? Are you here to be refined? Because God has something for you. Again, this is an area where if we don't accept the first part, all the other parts are for naught. One author says it this way. He says, this unity is the goal. What follows in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 are descriptions of how to achieve and practice unity mentioned here in Philippi. Ouch, wrong. Unity is not the goal. Rather, unity under the correct love, spirit, thought, and purpose is the goal. We need to unify under the right purpose. Listen. Many groups have unified to the point of sacrificing their lives for a purpose other than Jesus Christ, right? I mean, we save the whales, we save the forests, we save constitutional rights, we save democracies, etc. But is that really the purpose of Jesus? So, before we go on, what is the purpose of Grace Point Church? What is the purpose? And then how does that purpose compare to the purpose of Jesus Christ? Every time I get around warriors, I call in like a SWAT team to serve a warrant for me or something. They all show up and say, what's the mission? First question, what's the mission? Like, unless we know what you want us to do, we can't decide if we're going to do it right. What's the mission? Define, what's the goal? And so I have to brief them real quick. They don't want me around very long. Okay, the purpose of Jesus Christ as it pertains to us, the church. Here it is. This is my best stab. Now, this is with fear of representing sacred things in a way that's far above my pay grade. I recognize that, folks. So I offer you with that understanding, I offer you what I think is the purpose of Jesus Christ. I know I'm just scratching the surface. When I talk about Jesus, this is fearful ground for me. You ready? You can judge this later. Jesus' primary purpose was to seek and to save the lost by giving his life as a ransom for many. Am I somewhere close? Okay. Whew. The Bible is replete with verses to this effect, and I'm going to submit one passage to you. You can find many, but we go to his words in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. The mission. The purpose of Jesus Christ, to glorify God by giving his life as a ransom for many. So with that purpose in mind, what's the purpose of Grace Point Church? I had to start texting Gunnar this one yesterday to make sure I was right. I wasn't sure what your purpose was. Is it written? Where's our purpose statement, right? Okay. Again, we defer to Jesus. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We love it. It's okay. The people of Grace Point gather in unity with the goal of making disciples of all nations. That's why we're here. There's other stuff under that, but that's the goal. Now, be honest. Who finds that a little bit elementary? Yeah, I know that. I was hoping for something profound, right? Or at least something a little less vague, amen? Well, accepting this as our purpose, as Christ's purpose for us, Paul, in fact, gets a little less vague. Look at verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Remember last week, in prison, Paul was hearing reports from passers-by of how well his churches were doing. And it blessed his socks off. They were different than the culture around them. It just exuded this. I mean, it's like someone says, "Hey, Paul, I bet you wish you were in prison in Philippi." Well, why is that? Well, there's this jailer there that treats his prisoners really well, and he gives them medical attention, and he feeds them good. You know, he's one of those Christ followers. Paul's like, "Yeah, I've met him, yeah." The thriving joy of followers of Christ, even in their own churches, is a powerful tool, a powerful testimony in making disciples of all nations. It's magnetic. People are drawn to it. In fact, many of you who are here because you met someone from here, someone who was different than the culture around you, and they invited you, and you came here. But back to our first question, where do you find it difficult to experience unity with Christians? My first pious thought has to do with dividing over genuine doctrinal disagreements. You don't believe right, you believe different. You're not like me. But that's not the problem put forward here, is it? The real culprit which divides us is arrogance and selfishness, or you might just say pride. At least that's what Paul says, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself." In order to unify under the purpose of Christ, we must put aside selfishness. Some of your versions read selfish ambition. And we probably only see this in the not yet suffering churches of America. I don't know for sure. But I suspect there will be no fighting over who gets to be first in line when they're cutting off our heads for Christ. Again, I've never seen posturing over who gets to be the door greeter or who gets to be the usher or who cleans the toilets. Nobody's fighting over that. And I've definitely seen this. I've seen it, for instance, in the area of music in the church. Not here, but I've seen this. And maybe there's some real hurt feelings over who always gets to sing the solo. And it's not me, so I'm leaving this church. But again, go home and examine this between you and God. He'll show you. Now, next, in order to unify under the purpose of Christ, we must put aside, he says, empty conceit. Conceit, yes, I looked it up, is thinking too highly of oneself, of having an excessive self-interest or self-preoccupation. It could be more literally translated as empty glory. Think about it. Can a narcissistic person be drawn to a church body in order to feed their narcissistic attitudes? Absolutely. And we see this when attendees let the leadership know typically the best way that they can be better served. Here's how you can serve me. And it follows that the person starts going to your various home groups and church groups and meetings and telling each other how the leadership is not really fulfilling their calling of serving me. And inevitably, the pastor gets an email stating, "Pastor, I'm leaving the church because I'm not being fed," right? It's happened before. It'll happen again. Ever met this divisive person? Don't say names. Bet you have. An excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, one's own importance, or one's own wit is in conflict with the will of God, with the unity of church. And let's face it, it's in conflict with the truth. None of us are that special. Experience tells me that the person for whom this is meant could be sitting under the Apostle Paul himself, and without ever realizing, they have a conceit issue. Must be the other guy. The narcissist is obvious, is oblivious to their own disease. And if you tell them, they'll think you're a jerk. Proverbs says, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse." And still, God has the cure for this sort of pride, but it usually involves turning up the pain dial. Who here has been broken by God's loving spanking? I've had a couple of swats, folks. I suspect some of you have as well. Okay, so that's all the do-nots. That's the do-nots. Let's look at the positive behaviors towards unity. "But with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself." Humility of mind tells us that it is entirely possible to perform acts of humility without being actually humble at all. You can go through the motions. Paul tells us we need to change our minds about humility, not just put on a show. Key point: the church that is unified under the purpose of Christ is the church full of people who regard one another as more important than themselves. I'll say it again. The church that is unified under the purpose of Jesus Christ is the church full of people who regard one another as more important than themselves. Not rocket science, right? That's it? Don't we get like 4 C's or 12 steps towards unity? Nope, that's it. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone in church who you consider as lesser important than yourselves? I bet there is. Do you see kids as the life of the church or as noise that gets in the way of your church experience? And was building an industrial playground the best use of funds in view of making disciples of all nations? Yes, it was. And in unity of purpose, we're going to spend more money on those things. You see the beautiful awning support coming along out there? Little welding job. I'm assuming that was probably Sean and Micah, and maybe Jeremiah won't mention himself, but there's work being done, right? Because we're going to need the shade in the summer, aren't we? If we're going to fellowship and have unity. I love it. This is good. These are good things. And Pastor Gunner, why do you waste time with those Spanish people? They're not Americans, and they don't pay your salary. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So what's the mind of Jesus in all of this? These kids are more important than myself. Those Spaniards are more important than myself. And that's what Paul appeals to, the example of the mind of Christ. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Is there anyone or anything more important or of higher rank than God himself? Just answer no. It's God. There can be no greater contrast between God and men. There's just no comparison. It's just, keep going. It's not in the same league. And when we begin to see ourselves in comparison to God himself, we can begin to take a truer, lowlier view of ourselves and a higher view of those here in church. It's a daughter of a king right there. That's a son of a king right there. Be careful how you treat them. That said, how does Jesus compare to God? Verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. And I love this part because I get to talk about my favorite person in the whole wide world and beyond, Jesus. Do you love to talk about Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, meet a young couple in love, getting courted in marriage. What do they talk about? My fiance, all they talk about, right? You kind of like, okay, they're back in, act like you care. Yeah, okay, good. Talk, right? They're just in love. And that thing that God gave us, marriage, is a earthly illustration of the potential of the divine relationship, your relationship to God. Yeah, Satan messes it up. Marriage is getting messed up. But that illustration, that love relationship, that's what God offers you. Intimacy, not theology. That he existed in the form of God tells us that before he became the baby born to Mary, he already existed. Paul uses form of God as a literary tool because he's going to compare him to the form of man later. Being the form of God means Jesus is God. That's what it means. Your New Living Translation nails it when it says, although he was God. They just say it that way. Do you see it? Then a little A next to it, look below, and it says, well, form of God. Okay, it's all good. John says it this way. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 17, it defines the Word as Jesus. You know, you've read that before. And this is just one of those fall-on-your-sword issues for a Christian. Jesus is God. And we can't compromise on this as many have. And no, he has not appeared in the form of many people over the generations. Like, didn't he appear as Jesus, then as Muhammad, then as Buddha, then as this? No. As a man, he was only Jesus. You get one. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, something to be grasped, or in the King James Version, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's a cool statement. Said another way, in the case of Jesus, equality with God is no heresy. It's no crime. It's no violation. Because it's true. That Jesus is God is really not the big hang-up, folks. That's not really a problem. But that God became a man, now that's a real difficulty. That's a real problem. But emptied himself, verse 7, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Again, likeness of man equals man. Likeness of God equals God. But still, if you have a properly high view of God, you should have real trouble with God becoming a man. It's just inconsistent. It's inconceivable. How does one squeeze God into a man? Well, only God knows. We have 2,000 years worth of writings where people try to explain this God becoming a man thing. The Bible just tells it like it is. But it doesn't tell us how it is. That's a God thing. Worse still, God tells us that he, the one true God, he tells us this, he's the one true God, co-equally exists in three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do you do with that? We can't even properly define this phenomena, folks. We use the word, we coined the phrase Trinity, but the definitions don't fully work. You just can't box it properly. Listen, there are things about God that are just far beyond our pea brain capacity to comprehend. It's God stuff. It's just God stuff. Deuteronomy 29 says it this way. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Or in Romans 11, Paul says it this way. Oh, the depth. This is not theology. This is just Paul reacting. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto them again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. He just loses it. He can't forget trying to explain it. It's just, he just worships. He just worships. I can't explain it. I'll just worship. There are things about the person and working of God that are beyond our ability to reconcile. Just get used to it. Get used to it. But the things that he has given us, we are responsible for. Jesus is God. Fall on your sword issue. Can't deny it. In Jesus, God became a man. Fall on your sword issue. Jesus was entirely God, and he was entirely man. Again, fall on your sword issue. But here's the next problem. When God becomes a man, shouldn't he at least become a king? Shouldn't he be a king? But look at what he did. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. A bondservant. Jesus presented himself as a bondservant. Jesus came to serve you. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Totally inconsistent, inconceivable. Now don't miss Paul's point. This is not about Jesus. Context, we're not really talking about Jesus here. It's about you having unity of Jesus in this church. And that means, that as a means of making disciples of all nations. If we have the unity given by Jesus in this church, we will be making disciples of all nations. It will just happen. If God can humble himself to you, then you can humble yourself to your wife and to your pastor and to the other flawed humans in this church. That's what he's saying. Follow the example. Right, but how far does one go, right? How far? Yeah, well, he tells us, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' life in no way fit our paradigm of a life worthy of a king. But his goals were different than ours. Jesus' primary purpose was to seek and to save the lost by giving his life a ransom for many. Paul uses this as a springboard into an example that we should follow in order to accomplish our mission, to make disciples of all nations. And that fulfilled in the local church as we unify under the mind and love and spirit and purpose of Jesus. His purpose, his mind. And we both do this internally and externally as we humble ourselves before one another, just like Jesus. Amen? Okay. But hey, we get to talk a little bit more about Jesus. I love that. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Did I mention that after dying a criminal's death, Jesus got back up? He got back up. The resurrection is another fall on your sword issue. We don't have a dead Savior. We don't have a martyr, but a living Savior. And because he got back up, we know that he is able to get us back up after we die. And that's our joy. No matter what the world throws out of us, we can be joyful because we have something better. That's our common bond in the church. Even if they kill us, we're still destined for glory. Wow, that's assurance. We are those who have recognized that we are sinners. We blew it. We have not measured up to the highest standards of God. And even when we try to be good, we drop the ball, don't we? But Jesus died for our sins, your sins, my sins, all of our sins, so that he can present us to God as clean can be. It's a him thing, not us. And that's where we put our trust, in the finished work of Jesus, seeking and saving that which was lost. Were you lost? Were you ever lost? He came for you. Do you know that you're lost right now? Do you need God's forgiveness right now? Is this you? Just tell him, Lord, I need your forgiveness. And you have it. That's awesome. That's simple. It is. God didn't leave Jesus in the grave, and he won't leave you in the grave either. We're all invited to participate in what follows. Look at what follows for us, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we had time, I'd take you to the book of Revelation and show you that in action. It's a beautiful scene. I can't wait to be there. Makes me want to tattoo DNR across my chest. Let me go. Michelle's already tattooed it. Never mind. Okay. A lot of stuff was presented today. A lot of stuff. I get it. And there's some messy stuff for us to clean up. I know. But let me ask you, do you believe all of those fall on your sword issues? Are they your issues? Is that your truth? Is your belief system consistent with Jesus's? Something to think about. If not, you do not belong to Jesus. It's just that simple. Just that simple. So get them right in your thinking. They're very, very important. Is there anywhere where you're a little puffed up when you mingle with those other people in this church? Repent. Stop it. And are you getting to know the living Jesus better and better on a daily basis? Church is good, but knowing Jesus is the best. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you could have spilled your blood as a perfect little baby in order to satisfy the justice of God. But you chose to carry on for a couple of decades living with us humans, with us sinful humans, making those humans a greater priority than your own comfort. And then dying a death of a criminal, suffering on the cross. Oh, Lord Jesus, will you save the lost today? Even here in this building? Will you make making disciples of all nations our priority here in this building? Please help us each to examine ourselves, purging out the narcissistic thoughts and lack of humility, and those things which disunify. Oh, Lord, unify us under your loving hand, we invite you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love each other properly in Jesus' name. Amen.